Could we turn again to the passage from which we were reading? That's Joshua chapter 11, and we'll take our text in verse 20. Joshua 11, and reading again at verse 20. We could read from 19 just to get the context. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now in chapter 12 we have a major series of battles described, a whole campaign which seems to occur over a lengthy period of time. You'll remember that in the previous chapter, chapter 11, there was Joshua's campaign against the south of the land of Canaan, and that seemed to progress quite rapidly, quite dramatically. There were several remarkable miracles involved in that. The Lord sending down a supernatural shower of hailstones that caused many deaths. The Lord causing the sun to continue to shine in the sky so that Israel could be avenged upon their enemies. The Lord supernaturally acting to help the people of Israel in the battle, in their campaign. And so much for the south in chapter 11. But now in the north, it seems that it is much more the long haul. It is a lengthy period of battles over a long period of time. Based on other indicators throughout the book of Joshua, it would seem to suggest that they were at least 7 years engaged in this campaign against the north, fighting city after city, conquering king after king. A long, slow battle without the supernatural hand of the Lord so openly and evidently at work on their side. Of course, the Lord was still helping them. Of course, he was still giving them the victory. But no longer were there the dramatic miracles that had been seen. And the Christian life is like that. At the establishment of the Christian church, when the Lord Jesus himself walked on this earth, when the apostles were walking, there were many miracles. And the church of Christ was established with dramatic supernatural occurrences. But these things have now passed away, and it is wrong for us to look for dramatic and unusual miracles and to make that our focus today. Rather, the church of Christ progresses by the preaching of the word of God, by the witness of the Lord's people, by the testimony of their lives. The church progresses, in the words of Scripture, by little and little advancing, rather than by dramatic gifts of the Spirit, such as were seen in New Testament times. So this northern campaign is perhaps more helpful for us in relating to our own challenging experience of Christian warfare. And you'll recall that this is the theme that we've been following as we go through the book of Joshua. Christian warfare, considered from different angles. And here we have, in this text, brought out very clearly for us, the result of this warfare. It is a result of complete victory. The people win the battle. The north of the land of Canaan is conquered. None of their enemies can stand. All are defeated. And yet it's a solemn text too. A solemn text. Because these peoples, these heathen peoples, they had to be killed. They had to be slain. They had to be wiped out so that Israel could be established in their possession. And this text tells us of God at work in that event, of God's purpose being fulfilled, even in the destruction of his enemies. And we must never fear to preach the sovereignty of God in every part of Scripture, even where we are seeing the dreadful consequences of sin being brought against those who have committed sin. The Lord is sovereign, he is in control, and he is the righteous judge who condemns sin. And we'll take that as our theme for a few minutes this evening. The Lord is sovereign in judgment. And we'll see that that judgment, it works both ways. On the one hand, there is the judgment against the heathen peoples. They are judged for their sins. Therefore, they must be slain by the hand of Israel. There is the judgment against them. But then, on the other hand, for Israel themselves, there is the judgment in favour of them, that they will inherit their promised land, and that the Lord will grant the victory. And we can learn from that ourselves, engaged in our own Christian warfare, that the Lord's people have a comfort and have a hope of victory, that though the enemies of the Christian church seem so strong, seem so powerful, though they seem so united, yet nonetheless the Lord's people will have the victory, and Christ will have the preeminence, and we will indeed inherit our promised land in the Lord's time. As the people of God, our hope is the sovereignty of God, and we are glad to see that that is a message that is proclaimed from the beginning of our Bible to the end of the Bible, that God is sovereign, that he is in control. So firstly then, let's come to see the Lord is sovereign in the offer of mercy. The Lord is sovereign in the offer of mercy. Let's hear again the words of our text. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. The offer of mercy. You might ask, well, where is the offer of mercy there? This text is saying that it is the Lord's will that these people be destroyed. But don't you see what this text is saying? That this text is saying that if the people had repented, if they had turned away from their sins, if they had sought mercy, sought forgiveness, sought peace with Israel, then there would have been mercy to them. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts so that he might destroy them, so that they might have no favour. In other words, if their hearts were soft, then they might have had favour. They might have had the favour of God rather than his judgment. And let's be clear that there is no injustice with God. And there is never injustice with God. God does not force any man to commit sin. God does not require us to commit sin. God does not make it inevitable that we will sin. God, rather, lays down a solemn law, a law of holiness, a perfect standard of righteousness. And we, as sinful, wicked creatures, we break that law. We turn aside from the ways of godliness to our own paths, to walk in sin, to walk in rebellion against God. It's not that the Lord is forcing us to rebel. The Lord has laid down his law, and we are responsible. We have turned aside from that law. And so it was with the tribes in the land of Canaan. Here we have some of the most wicked peoples that ever walked this earth. They were engaged in the worship of false gods. They were engaged in flagrant, ugly immorality of the most extreme kind. They would even sacrifice their own children, imagine that, to the false gods and goddesses that they worshipped. They had continued long in these sins, and the Lord was bringing his judgment upon them. Maybe tonight you're somebody who's carried on in sin for many years. Maybe you've carried on walking in ways of ungodliness. Maybe you've heard many sermons, many warnings, and you have rejected them all. Yet understand this. The Bible does not say you are past hope. The Bible does not say the door of mercy is closed. The scriptures are full of the promise of God's mercy. And the scriptures tell us that those who repent and that those who seek grace and seek mercy shall find it. And that as long as we are on this earth, we are still on mercy's ground. Hear the words of the Apostle John, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The problem is not that the heavens are shut up. The problem is not with God. The problem, rather, is that you are a sinner who will not turn and believe in Christ. Let us recognize that the problem is with us. It is our sin that is the barrier. It is our sin that keeps us from the mercy of God. See the example that we have in this text of the alternative. It's the example of Gibeon, referred to in verse 19. We've already spoken of them when we were looking at Joshua chapter 9, so we'll not speak in too much detail, but simply to remind ourselves that Gibeon was one of the cities of Canaan, that Gibeon had entered into a peace treaty with the people of Israel. They entered in with an element of deception, that is true, but nonetheless the Lord ratified that treaty, and the Lord makes very clear in Scripture that the people of Israel was bound to that treaty. So Gibeon had sought mercy and had found it, and we're taught in Scripture that the people of Gibeon became the servants of the tabernacle and themselves benefited from learning about the true religion and about the true way of salvation through their service to the God of Israel. Here was a testimony to all the land of Canaan. There's a different path is possible. All these kings were being conquered and defeated, but here was one city that had made peace. And the tragedy is that not one other city would follow that example. You know, you and I have many examples around us of those who have walked in sin, of those of us who've been wicked sinners, who've been rebellious, who've been deceitful, who've been lustful, who've followed every kind of sin that you could imagine, and who have, by the grace of God, turned from these sins and become the Lord's people and trusted in Christ as Saviour and found his salvation. You hear the testimony from so many Christians that it's not that we were so much better. On the contrary, some of us were so much worse. Some of us have sinned and sinned so vilely that we are ashamed to admit it. And yet the reality is, though we were great sinners and though we are great sinners, yet the Lord in his grace and his mercy has been pleased to grant to us salvation. And that as we repented and turned to Christ, so we found mercy and grace in him. So as you see that example around you, as you see others find mercy, will you too not seek mercy? Will you not come and find, if there is indeed salvation in Jesus Christ for you as well? Will you be like Gibeon seeking for it? Or will you be like all the rest of that land of Canaan, hard, indifferent, just waiting until at last the axe fell and the judgment of God came at last to your home, to your doorstep? See the alternative here, that mercy is granted. We see mercy granted to Gibeon. Yes, Gibeon was preserved. Gibeon became part of the people of Israel. Gibeon was blessed by God, and we read of Gibeonites throughout the rest of the history of the people of God playing their part in the service of the Lord and in the advancement of his kingdom. Mercy to Gibeon. Mercy to Israel as a whole, because Israel was not perfect. Israel was full of sinners. The people of Israel had sinned and sinned repeatedly against God. They had made for themselves an idol, a golden calf, and they had worshipped the golden calf rather than giving the worship to the true God. And the Lord softened them and brought them to repentance. Then again they sinned, wanting to go back to Egypt, to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, rather than continuing to eat manna in the wilderness. A hardness, a rebellion, and yet again the Lord softened their hearts. The Lord brought them to repentance, and again they found forgiveness and they found mercy. Even more recently, they had refused the first opportunity to conquer the land of Israel. They were so frightened, so afraid of all the enemies they would face, that they turned back. And again the Lord brought upon them chastisement. The Lord had to teach them, and yet still they repented and they found mercy. And now here they are again doing the will of God. So you see, there's mercy all through this. This is not about a God who has no mercy. On the contrary, it is a God who is full of mercy to people who are entirely undeserving. Israel had found mercy, and God has not changed. Those who seek mercy will find mercy. Those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will find in him a willing Saviour. He has not changed. His grace, his love, his compassion are still the same. And you and I have to hear that same message again. We're told that when the Lord Jesus came preaching, he came preaching a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we need to hear that message in our day. When sin is all about us, when the temptation to sin is all about us, we need to be reminded to repent of sin, to turn from it, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, are you part of that kingdom? Are you one of those who is heading towards the inheritance of the promised land to come? Are you one of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you ultimately just loving sin and loving the pleasures of this world and taking no thought for eternity to come? Let's see that his judgment is coming, but yet there is space for repentance. Yet there is mercy, and yet there is the gospel offer preached in your hearing. So the Lord then is sovereign in the offer of mercy. But let's see secondly in our text, the Lord is sovereign over the heart of man. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord is sovereign over the heart of man. He's in perfect control. Of course he is. And sometimes it is the Lord's will to soften the heart of man. Sometimes the Lord comes in with that purpose to save. And he touches our hard, sinful hearts. He makes us see our own sin, our own guilt. He makes us see the punishment of God that lies ahead for unrepentant sinners. And he touches us to draw us to repentance and to trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and to embrace him as Lord. Gibeon, that great city, had seen the danger and they had turned and they had made peace before the danger came. The Christian, he too, he's seen his rebellion, hasn't he? He's seen the reality of sin and he's turned away from it and he has embraced Jesus Christ and the love of Christ that is shown in the gospel. Sometimes the Lord softens. We have wonderful examples of that softening through scripture. You think of Judah in the book of Genesis. The children will remember the brothers of Joseph who were so cruel. They took their brother, they threw him into a pit. They were planning to kill him, but they eventually sold him as a slave into the land of Egypt. And the ringleader of that attempt was Judah, one of the brethren. He was the one who had sold Joseph, his brother, into the land of Egypt as a slave. And many years later, we see Judah softened. Judah brought to repentance. What was it when he saw another brother being threatened? When he saw Benjamin going to be taken away into an Egyptian prison by Joseph, now the prince, the prime minister ruling over the land of Egypt. And when he saw his brother Benjamin being taken, then he offered himself in his place. And Joseph could see that at last Judah was repentant for the sin that he had done. Think of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wicked tax collector, hard-hearted, a cruel man who was taking profit for himself. And his heart was touched by meeting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord called him, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus came, and Zacchaeus, his heart was softened. And he repented of his sin. He made amends to the people that he had wronged. And he turned from that old life of sin to embrace the Lord as Saviour. Think of Lydia. We're not told that she was a great outward sinner like these other ones, but no doubt she was a sinful woman, as we all are sinful. And we're told of her that the Lord touched her heart. The Lord opened her heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. She heard the gospel. She believed the gospel. And that message changed her. It was all from him. It was all from the Lord. You see, salvation always begins with God. The Lord softens the heart, opens it to hear the message. So sometimes the Lord softens, but equally, sometimes the Lord hardens. And this is the subject in our text here, that these Canaanite tribes are hardened. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? They see Israel coming. They hear of the worship of the true God. They hear of the law of God being read upon Mount Gerizim, upon Mount Ebal. Think how close they are to the people of God and to the truth and to the prospect of salvation. And they remain hardened. They will not make peace. They will not submit. They will fight to defend their land. They will fight and they will die in battle against the land of Israel. And we see in this passage that this is the will of God, that the Lord himself is hardening their hearts so that they will not think to take a different path. It is God himself who is in control. He is sovereign and he determines all that occurs. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. This is consistent with many other passages of Scripture. You think, for example, of Pharaoh refusing to let the people of Israel go out of his land. We're told that the Lord says, I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. The Lord had a purpose to reveal his power, to reveal his hand, and therefore Pharaoh's heart would be hardened until the time came for the Lord to deliver Israel. Think again of another opponent that the people of Israel had already faced. Sihon, king of Heshbon, were told by Moses that Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into thy hand as appeareth this day. Again, the Lord had a purpose, therefore the Lord hardened his heart until he had defeated him. The Lord, you see, is sovereign. And the Lord commands the will of man. The Lord doesn't force any man to sin. We are sinners. We choose the path of sin. But sometimes the Lord softens that heart. And sometimes the Lord hardens it in sin. And here we see the Lord hardening people who are wicked sinners, who are deserving of his wrath. The Lord does not soften them. The Lord hardens them until they are defeated and destroyed. Okay, so this is the teaching. But why? Why is the Lord hardening their hearts? Let's ask the reason. What's the purpose behind this? Well, we see that the Lord has a purpose. And it's revealed very clearly in our text. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. So there's a purpose here that the people of the land will be destroyed for the sins that they have committed. That they will not, some of them, be let off, some of them survive, some of them keep going, but that there will be this solemn judgment falling upon the land of Canaan for the many, many sins that they have committed. A solemn message to Israel, entering the land and seeing the hardness of their hearts. A solemn message to the nations around of the justice of God, of the absolute nature of the law of God. And a solemn message to us in our day, to the Church of the Living God, that God has not changed and his law has not changed. And that we cannot play games with the law of God or treat it lightly. But that the law of God must be obeyed, that we must submit ourselves to him, Otherwise, his hand will come upon us in judgment. You see the solemnity of it. The Lord judges them for their sins. And that is the Lord's purpose, that they be destroyed utterly. It's a hard teaching. It's difficult for us to explain. The Apostle Paul touches on this in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9. He explains it likening the Lord to a potter. You know, children, a potter is someone who makes pots out of clay. And he would have to make many different kinds of pots. He would have to make rough, coarse pots for ordinary use, for being used, let's say, in the kitchen as a milking bowl or perhaps as a flower pot. And they would be rough, coarse pots, the work of just a few moments. They would have no special care bestowed on them. They would just be run off, and that would be them. They would be left to harden in the oven, and then these pots would be ready. But the potter would also make very fine vessels as well. Delicate, beautiful ornaments that would be painted, that would be displayed to show his skill and to show beauty. The potter has different pots for different purposes. And just in the same way, the Lord makes different people for different purposes. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So the Lord has made some people who he will draw to himself, who he will make his own people, whom he's chosen from all eternity, whom he's loved from all eternity, and whom he is going to make these precious ornaments of grace, these images of beauty in his kingdom. And other pots, other people, by contrast, they are instead intended for destruction to show his solemn justice. Whom he will, he hardeneth. And that therefore brings us back to you and to me. If this is true, if God makes some people for salvation and some people for destruction, what about you? Which category do you fall into? Which kind of vessel are you? Are you made for honour, or are you made for destruction? You might answer with a shrug. You might be inclined to say, well, how can I possibly know? We'll just have to wait and see. We'll just have to wait and find out. But think about what you're saying when you say that. Just wait and find out if you have an eternity in hell before you. Just wait and find out if you're going to have God's judgment and wrath poured upon you for all eternity. How can you treat it so lightly? Rather, we must make sure that we are those loved by God. Rather, we must seek with all our hearts that we would have the love of God, because the alternative is too horrible to even contemplate. Says the Apostle Peter, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Therefore, to you and to me, the message of such solemn teaching is, let us look to the Lord. Let us look to his mercy. How do we know who in this life are the people whom God has chosen for salvation? Well, the word of God tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them. And what is the fruit of the children of God? They are those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. You and I can't do that of our own power, but what we can do is plead with the Lord and pray to him and ask him that he would change our wicked hearts from a stony heart of unbelief to a obedient and gracious heart of flesh. It is his work, and so we are brought to him. You see how the Lord is sovereign in everything. Let us come to him. Let us look to him for mercy. As we reflect on the sovereignty of God, let us make sure that we are those who are part of the everlasting people of God. The Lord is sovereign in the offer of mercy. The Lord is sovereign over the heart of man. But that brings us thirdly to see that the Lord is sovereign in glory. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. This leads us therefore to ask, well, why must sin be punished at all? Why is it that the Lord has created men for destruction? Why is it that the Lord has to punish evil? What's the purpose of it all? What's it all for? And the closest that we can come to answering that question is to say, for his own glory. That is as far as the Bible allows us to go. That's as far as the revelation of God leads us. It is for his own glory. God is glorified in judgment. He is a just God, a holy God, who cannot tolerate sin. And he is glorified in not tolerating sin. He condemns sin, he punishes sin, and so he is glorified as the God who will not tolerate sin. Where the Bible tells us he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So in his judgment, he is revealed as that holy God who will not tolerate evil and sin. To take an example of a biblical text, the Lord speaks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, whose heart, remember, was hardened so that he would not let the people go. And the Lord says of Pharaoh, "In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So you see, God is glorified in judgment. His power is shown, his glory is shown, his purity is shown, and he is exalted as the just God. But there's more than that, because God is also glorified in mercy. And this is a wonderful comfort to us to think on, that God is glorified in showing mercy to his beloved people. God would have been quite just in sending every single human being to hell, in preserving alive not one of us, but in destroying us all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But no, there is a plan of salvation. There is the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to save sinners. There's the Lord Jesus who died on the cross of Christ for his beloved people, who has risen again, who is now in heaven. There is the Holy Spirit at work throughout this world. And God is achieving salvation all the time. He is saving sinners and drawing them into his kingdom. All again to his glory. Let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured, on the one hand, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see the point. In both cases, God is glorified. He's glorified in the destruction of the wicked. He's glorified in the exaltation of the righteous. God is glorified in mercy as well. And that's a precious truth. That is a wonderful truth. We too bring glory to God if we are God's people, and if we are loved by him, and if we are saved by the work of Christ. God is glorified in his sovereignty as that sovereign God whose will is done. And so you see, we're brought to the end of this chapter and to the final victory of Joshua over the land. The tribes have been conquered, the kingdoms have been defeated, and we're told the land had rest from war. The war was finished, the war was won, and a day is coming when the war will be won. The Christian warfare is but for a time, and then comes the eternal state in which the Lord is glorified in all his power and all his everlasting kingdom. and the will of God is done. Think on that. That is the final state. That is the final kingdom. And in that kingdom, God has all the glory. There is the Father, exalted over all creation, over all that he has made, recognized by all as King. There is the Son, who has won for himself a people, who has loved them, who has died for them, who has bound them to himself. There he is, glorified as their King. And there is the Holy Spirit, the one who has worked in the hearts of these people and drawn them to the Lord and made them the Lord's people. And he too is glorified in their salvation. And so we see the triune God, the three-personed God, glorified in salvation. This is the wonder of the sovereignty of God, his will being done and himself being glorified. God is glorified in his sovereignty. So just as we come to a conclusion, let's try and tie this together a little and apply it to ourselves. The Lord is sovereign, therefore we must acknowledge him. We must worship him. He is God, and therefore we're brought to our knees before him. He is God, and there is none other. Let us acknowledge him as God. Let us recognize that he is in control, and let's seek to be part of his everlasting kingdom. The Lord is sovereign, who has given a law, and therefore let us repent of our sins that we have committed against that law, and let's seek mercy, the mercy to be found in Jesus Christ for sinners coming to make peace with their God. Let us repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Lord is sovereign, so let us seek from him salvation. It is offered to us in the gospel. It is plain in the word of God. We must say with one of old, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And if that's your conviction tonight, if you believe that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life, then to whom else can you go? Come to Christ even this night. Trust in him as Savior. Believe in him. Receive him. And find that he is willing to save. And more than that, that he is glorified in saving you and in making you part of the everlasting kingdom of God. It is to his glory, it is to his honour, and therefore he will have the victory. Amen.